Okay. One of these weeks coming up here, I'm going to trip and fall. because I just have that way. How many of you would say you have a walking problem? and by this, I mean you're out walking, and it doesn't take much to trip you up. And one week while we're going live, I'm going to give some good, we'll go YouTube viral as I fall flat on my face, because I would certainly include myself in one of those people that have a walking problem. I mean, I have fallen down with the best of them. You could say that just to be an understatement. Becky's here today. She's laughing. I've fallen over seats at a football game trying to walk over seats. I've fallen flat on my face on the beach. I've even broken my foot tripping over my dog. I mean, so to say that I have a falling problem is an understatement. But as I look back, most of the times that I do trip, it's because I'm not watching where I'm going. Or not watching where I'm walking. I'm not paying attention. And you know, this is not only a reason that we may trip up when we're walking, but it's also a reason many of us can get tripped up spiritually in following Jesus. Do you know what I mean? I mean, we can lose faith quickly. We can get frustrated or impatient with God, or we fall back into old habits that we thought we had licked. And this can happen to all of us, especially when we're not watching where we're walking as we follow Jesus. In fact, this is a subject that Paul touches upon as we get back into Romans this morning. And this morning we're in Romans chapter 9. And I hope you've been enjoying our journey through Romans, especially Romans chapter 9, because Romans 9 is one of those difficult passages of Scripture sometimes where people can find a lot of controversy. But when we take our time to go through it, we really find, man, God is awesome. As a matter of fact, throughout the letter of Romans, Paul had been encouraging and has been encouraging these new believers, both Jewish and Gentile or non-Jewish, that made up the churches of Rome. But he's also been encouraging us as believers concerning all that we have when we belong to Jesus and what that means to belong to Jesus. You see, God has promised us freedom. He's promised us his presence. He's promised us power and that he will give to us. And most of all, he's promised us a future. And yet, in all of these promises that Paul talks about in Romans 8, sometimes being a believer, we can kind of say, yeah, but is God really trustworthy? So Paul takes these next three chapters, Romans 9 through 11, to kind of set the foundation that God is trustworthy. But he does it in kind of a way only Paul can do, where he kind of supposes a question or an objection that may come up before somebody can even bring it up, and he addresses it. So what he does is he begins in chapter 9 talking about the Jewish nation and the Israelites and the failure of the Israelite nation because they were God's chosen people. They were considered God's chosen people. Yet, most of them had failed to experience God's promised blessings. And if you look at that from the surface, you can say, man, so God really isn't faithful. He said he was going to be faithful to them. But then was he really faithful to them if they're not even experiencing his blessings? Can God really be trusted? So going from that, Paul using these failures of God's people, Israel, Paul explains that God is trustworthy. You see, it's not a matter of God failing people. It's about people failing God. And it's about understanding what God choosing those that are his is all about, or his election is all about. So in chapter 9 is all about God's election. And when we understand what that means, we are left with nothing less than a trustworthy and a good God who never changes his plan and or changes his display of mercy to those that belong to him. So that's kind of where we've been in Romans 9. And we're going to pick up this morning in verse 30. And we're going to begin reading, and we'll bleed into chapter 10 as well as we read that. So if you have your Bibles handy, you can open up to chapter 9, and we'll start with verse 30. Here's what Paul says. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over a stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Then Paul continues in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for you, or prayer to God for them, the unbelieving Jews, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We'll just stop right there. What's happening here? Paul's bridging an important gap between chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Romans and discussing God's faithfulness. Now, while chapter 9 is all about God's sovereign choice, chapter 10 begins this discussion now, not about God's work, but it's more about our responsibility in receiving salvation and in our relationship with God. So the bridge that he's using is about God's righteousness, or being right with God, or how that can be such a tough thing to grasp. So to help illustrate this, Paul returns to his example of the unbelieving Jews. Those Jews that are part of God's chosen nation, right? But yet, they're not following God. And he begins with another one of those questions that Paul loves to ask, right? He says, "What shall we say then? In the basis of God's mercy and all of these things, what conclusion do we come to? Well, this doesn't seem to make sense about God's salvation and his mercy. You see, because the Gentiles..." And at this point in the church history, there's many more Gentiles or non-Jews in the church than there are Jews. Just like today, there's many more non-Jews in the church than there are Jews in the church. And yet, there's so many of these non-Jews, but they didn't even pursue righteousness. Now, this word "pursue" that Paul uses here, it's interesting. It comes from a Greek word, and basically it has this range of meaning. Basically, to go after or to try to capture it. So we get this, they didn't go after righteousness. They didn't seek after righteousness. So basically, the Gentiles, they wanted no parts of God. They weren't even seeking him. Yet they attained it. And they attained God's righteousness. Now this word "attained" carries the idea of something received. But it's not something that was sought and received. It was something unexpected that received. Kind of like a gift. Like if somebody shows up at your house and they just give you a gift. When you receive that, you're just kind of out of the blue and you're like, "Wow, this was nice." This is what it means to attain something in this sense. So they weren't seeking after God, yet they received his righteousness as a gift through faith. While the Gentiles weren't pursuing or working for righteousness or being right for God, they received it. But the Jews were pursuing it, yet they didn't succeed in getting it, right? Paul says, but the Jews, they were going after it, right? They pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, but did not succeed in reaching the law, he says in verse 31. And then verse 32, he says, why is this? This doesn't seem to make sense. One's going after it, and they're not getting it. The other one's not even going after it, but yet it falls in their laps. And they said, yeah, we'll receive this. Here's why. Paul explains, he says, you see, these unbelieving Jews, they didn't pursue it by faith, but rather through works or through self-effort. Verse 31, it says that this law that would lead to righteousness, or obeying a law that would lead to righteousness. Basically, the unbelieving Jews fell and fell short because they were relying on their own efforts to be good enough with God. Do you catch that? And they do this through trying to keep the law. Yet, even in trying to keep the law perfectly, they couldn't achieve God's standard or his righteousness. This is because God's righteousness is not achievable by any person except one. God's standards are unable to be lived up to except through one person. Do you know who that person is? The perfect God-man, Jesus. Jesus is the only one who could be good enough. The perfect standard that God requires and accepts. Only Jesus could be that. And the Jew, so Paul's saying, so in this sense, the Jews are no different than the Gentiles because we can't pursue it or capture it. We're all this kind of same in falling short of God because of sin. Now, this is interesting because these unbelieving Jews, they believed that because they were God's chosen people, they had a special blessing over their lives, right? It made them superior to others. They had the inside track on things. And while it's true that the people of Israel were God's chosen people, God had given that promise through Abraham, remember, that I will make your nation great, I will bless you, and I will make you a blessing. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. But let's think about what this blessing was about. It was that God would keep them so that the Messiah could come through them. And Jesus came through the line of Abraham. Jesus, the Messiah, who came and paid the price for sin, offering salvation to all who believe. All nations would be blessed through him. So this is what more of what it's talking about is talking about the blessing of Jesus. And the Jews missed this. Instead, the end of verse 32 says they stumbled on the stumbling stone. Do you know who the stumbling stone is? It's Jesus. They stumbled over Jesus, or they missed Jesus. They tripped over Jesus. In fact, Paul then quotes the prophet Isaiah about Jesus. And he says that the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. Okay? It's describing who Jesus is, right? I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Now, this word rock, it's a very interesting word. There's two different Greek words for rock that are used to mean rock. One is petros with an O, and the other is petros. Petros means a stone that you can pick up, you can throw, it can move around. But petros with an A isn't that. It means bedrock. It means immovable rock. And that's the word rock that's used here. So it's saying Jesus is this immovable rock that tripped up, made him stumble. And it was a rock of offense. It became offensive to him because, you know why? The Jews can't get around Jesus. You see, none of us can get around Jesus. We all have to come to terms. Are we willing to trust the work of Jesus or are we not? And because of this, Jesus came, the promised Messiah. Now, Jesus didn't come the way that most Jews thought he was going to come. They thought he was going to come as a king. And they misunderstood the purpose that Jesus came. You know, why he came. You see, they thought that Jesus was going to come as a king and establish his kingdom on the earth. You remember this? Even his own disciples didn't get this. Up until he was crucified, they kept thinking that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom on earth and he's going to reign here on earth and we, God's chosen people, his glorious people, are going to reign with him. We're going to have positions of honor with him. So when Jesus comes along and he starts to say, I'm here to lay down my life for you, they're like, no. This isn't the Messiah that we thought we were signing up for. So because of this, they rejected him. Right? They didn't put their trust in him. They missed that he came to save. Especially that they too needed salvation just as much as anyone. And that's why they rejected him. That's why they crucified him. But Jesus is this immovable rock. They can't get around him or why he came. They still have to deal with that. They can never be righteous enough. None of us can be righteous enough for God in our own strength. You see, as Paul notes right at the end of chapter 9, he says, only those who place their faith in Jesus will not be disappointed or won't be put to shame. Right? All others will trip up just as the unbelieving Jews trip up. And you may think, wow, Paul's being really hard on these Jews. No, he's really not. What he's doing is his heart is going out for them. And we see them in the beginning, we see that in the beginning of chapter 10, that he's not piling on the Jews. He's a Jew himself. So he's rather his heart's breaking. He says, I'm praying for them. Right? My prayers go out, my desire and prayer. Okay? Not just prayer I used to, but I continue to pray for them. And he says, you know, my heart's breaking because he desires their salvation. He wants all the Jews and Gentiles to see the difference between righteousness that we produce through self-effort and the righteousness that God produces in us through faith. And that's really the crux of what he's getting at. There's two kinds of righteousness. There's the righteousness that we try to produce through our self-effort, and righteousness that God produces in us through faith. You see, the failure of the Jews isn't their lack of zeal for God. They had great zeal for God, Paul mentions. This zeal for God, or zeal to be holy, or zeal to be righteous. But they were ignorant of what righteousness was all about. They didn't see it for what it truly is, and because of it, it tripped them up. Rather than submitting to it or receiving it from God, they tried to establish righteousness themselves through obedience and works. And what they're thinking is, you know, if we do this, we'll oblige God or force God to accept us. Have you ever done that? You know how the Jews did it? They had the Ten Commandments, the law, and then they added 613 laws to the Ten Commandments. Do you know that? It's called the Talmud and the Mishnah. And they added all these other laws. And they said, by these, this is how we're going to be righteous. This is what the Pharisees of the day and the Sadducees, they were all about this and keeping this law and making sure they have this. And they had these boxes of the laws that they would obey. And they were called phylacteries. And they put them on their foreheads. And they would put them in the box. And the bigger box you had on your forehead, the more righteous you were. And they would carry these things around as a sense of pride and saying, see, we're doing all this. God has to accept us. However, only Jesus can be righteous. As Paul notes, he is the end of the law, the fulfillment of it for those who believe. That's God's righteousness, not our self-effort to make God work on our behalf, but rather Jesus. And this receiving of God's righteousness rather than our own, it not only relates to salvation, but it extends beyond to our following of Jesus in our everyday lives, our relationship with him. You see, those things that can trip us up in coming to Jesus can also trip us up as we follow him. So, kind of as we wrap all this up, what can we learn from this passage today in how we follow Jesus? And it's basically this: how can we follow or walk with Jesus without tripping, without stumbling? Or in other words, how can we make the most out of our relationship with Jesus through understanding his righteousness? And here's how Paul breaks this down in this passage. And here's what he's basically saying for our lives today, not only for salvation, but in following Jesus, that we can make the most of our relationship with God. We can walk without tripping by, first of all, knowing what God requires. Knowing what God requires. This is the first place that the unbelieving Jews went wrong, is they believed it was in their ability to be good enough for God. God requires goodness. Because obviously the Jews, they knew they weren't perfect. That's why they had the sacrificial system. That's why they would come and they would give sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins. So if they're giving a sacrifice, they're acknowledging, hey, I sinned, but I'm forgiven. So in that, they're saying, well, we're not perfect, but we're very good. Have you ever been there? They're saying basically, you know, by their obedience and effort, they believe they had done enough to meet God's standards. You know, I've talked to a lot of people that kind of say that. And I have times where I can even slip into thinking that man, God, I've done enough for you. I've been good enough. You know, you talk to people and you say, well, if you were to stand before God and God would say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Why should I let you have a relationship with me? People said, I lived a pretty good life. You ever heard somebody say that? Or, I've been a lot better than most. And somehow that's become the standard of righteousness, that we want to be good. We want to be a good guy or a good girl or a good person. Or we want to be better than most. We want to kind of tip the scales. And as long as it's tipping a little bit, then God says, well, that's good enough. Unfortunately, it's not. Right? That's not God's standard. That's not what God requires. You see, God is a holy God. So God requires holiness. Do you know what holiness means? It means perfection. It means without blemish, without stain. You know, Jesus, when he was teaching the crowds, he gave this Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure you've heard about the Sermon on the Mount. And he's teaching the crowds. And as he's teaching them, talking about obeying God and doing what God requires, especially in our dealings with one another. And then he drops this little bomb on people. Right at the end of chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, he slips it in. And it says this, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Did you catch that? Matthew 5:48, he says, you need to be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect, by the way. In and of ourselves, we can never be good enough for God. It's that simple and clear. We are wasting our time hoping that our holiness in ourselves will move God. Not only move him to accept us, but also move him to work in our lives. No, we're indebted to him. Not the other way around. He isn't indebted to us. He isn't sitting there saying, well, he did 5 good deeds today, so I have to give him this. This isn't the Boy Scouts. This is God, the perfect God of the universe. He says, you know what? You got to be perfect. And if you're not perfect, you fall short. So we're indebted to him. Now, when we come to this truth, then we need to identify how we stack up in this holiness department, right? And we say, you know what? When I come to that, I come to a realization. If I'm indebted to God, then I have a need. I need rescue. I'm doomed without something that comes along to rescue me, a Savior. And when we come to terms in this, how we stack up in this holy department. In other words, you know what? We make the most of our relationship with God by not only knowing what God requires, but knowing who measures up. Knowing who measures up to God. If God only accepts perfection, then who measures up? Who can be righteous enough? And Paul already came to this important conclusion earlier in the letter to the Romans in chapter 3. He came to this conclusion. He says, you know, as it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. That's pretty simple, right? No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now, what's he talking about? Well, sure, I can do something that's good. I can do something that's nice. But Paul's saying, no, but no one can do the kind of good, the kind of righteousness, the kind of perfection that God requires. None of us can be perfect enough for God. Even on the basis of one small failure or sin, we're disqualified for measuring up to God's standard. Did you catch that? And this is where the unbelieving Jews, they got off track. They believed because God had made them his people with promises and blessings that somehow they held this sort of advantage over non-Jews in the holiness department. Like, well, God's going to be a little more lenient with them. You know? I remember when I was in school and we had two classes in my grade. One was the A group and one was the B group. And the A group, they were a lot smarter. They got great grades. And then you had the B group, that they didn't get as good a grade. And I bounced in between the two. I was kind of even Steven, so I was kind of bouncing between the two. And I noticed something, that in the A group, the teacher was a lot more lenient with them because they wanted to study, they wanted to do their work. So if they forgot something, it was like, ah, well, just get it to me next week. In the B group, somebody would mess up and they go, no, you got to get that in. That's going to be a zero. And he said, wow. And sometimes that's how the Jews believed. Oh, we got a leg up. So God's going to be a little bit more lenient with us when it comes to sin. However, just as outward obedience can't measure up, neither can our lineage, neither can tradition keeping, neither can be like a good Jew, as Paul's saying, you know, keeping up all the traditions. they can't do it. They can't erase one bad either. Just like in our lives, we can't erase our bad by going to church more or reading our Bible more. We can't overcome that. So who measures up? What hope do any of us have? Well, Paul in his letter to the Corinthians makes it pretty clear who measures up and how we can have hope. He says this in chapter 5, "For our sake, he made him," God made Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, who was perfect, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." God made Jesus, who was perfect, who's the only one who measures up, to be sin for us, to take on our sin, so that then we can be made righteousness. Or God now looks at us through the righteousness of Jesus. Only Jesus is good enough. Only he measures up to God's standard. Because of this, he alone could live the sinless life. He alone could pay the penalty for sin for all time. And he alone could give life through his resurrection. When we belong to him, he gives us his righteousness, his perfection, making us acceptable to God. The righteousness of Jesus on our behalf is nothing that we earn or deserve, so that none of us can boast. None of us can be prideful in and of ourselves. This is the work of God on our behalf. So nobody, none of us deserve glory. Only he deserves glory. Now, knowing this not only brings us to salvation, but it leads and guides our walk, and it keeps us from tripping up as we follow him. Do you know why? Because it teaches us to walk humbly rather than saying, "Wow, look at all I've achieved as a follower of Jesus." No, we can walk humbly knowing it's only because of Jesus that we walk, which helps us walk humbly, helps us deal authentically with other people, meet people right where they are, because we're not any different apart from Jesus. And Jesus came for them as well. So we can walk humbly, looking to Jesus rather than ourselves. And we can also walk joyfully, as this relationship is not our doing, but God's gracious gift that we merely received. We don't attain it, we receive it. In fact, this work of Jesus on our behalf is seen not only in us, but through us, by knowing how to respond. And this is what Paul talks about. How do we respond to God's righteousness? And here's where Paul makes this bridge then. He tells us that these unbelieving Jews, they stumbled over this truth of Jesus rather than joyfully receiving it. It tripped them up, causing them to reject Jesus and rely even more on their own works, hoping for another way for God's blessing. You know, trying to please God to work on our behalf isn't just something the unbelieving Jews, it's not something that just tripped them up. It trips us up as followers of Jesus, doesn't it? Sure, we can come to Jesus and salvation through faith, but sometimes don't we think that, well, now that I'm in, God responds to our effort and our good works, right? So we're saved through this faith, but we're kept, and God's blessings now are dependent on my obedience, on my ability to do right and wrong. And in this thinking, we can trip up in our following of Jesus, right? We can fall into the trap of thinking that our obedience is somehow tied to God working in our lives. So we read our Bible every day, hoping God will take notice and answer our prayers. We go to church every week, sometimes twice a week. We give our tithes and offering, hoping that God will in turn bless us, that God will work for us, right? Or maybe we serve him, hoping that through our commitment that God will be obliged to work for us. Have you ever had that thinking? Well, God, I'll do you a solid so then you can do me a solid. Right? Have you ever been there? And this is why Paul, at the end of this section about God's faithfulness, at the end of chapter 11, he poses this rhetorical question, and it's like a mic drop moment, where Paul says this in Romans 11:35, "Or who has ever given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who has ever given something to God that God would now be indebted to him? You know, the answer to that rhetorical question is no, right? No one. No one can give something to God where God says, oh, now I owe you one. It doesn't work that way with God. God gives us his love regardless. When we're in relationship with him, he loves us. He keeps us. He blesses us. We don't have to serve more to get more or give more to get more. God gives us what he has planned for us. God gives us what's best for us to walk in what he has plans for us. You see, it's a trap to think that as a believer, we must work hard, put in all kinds of efforts to keep God pleased with us. The truth is, the best way we can please God in our lives is by trusting him. Did you catch that? The best way we please God isn't by doing things. It's by clinging to him. Trusting him, not our effort, right? It's clinging to him. Well, where do you get that from? Well, it's in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews says, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. It's impossible to please God without faith. Faith is what pleases God. Our trust in him, clinging to him and his righteousness is what pleases him. You see, if Jesus alone is great and perfect enough to save, he is also this great and perfect enough to grow us and enable us to follow. Our obedience is not a means of accepting, of being accepted more by God. Our obedience is not a means to that. Our obedience is a response of our faith, of our clinging to him for all that he's done to us. And we're saying, man, yeah, I want to stick close to you because you are all of this for me. It's an outworking of our trust. You see, at the center of salvation and at the center of our walk with God is Jesus. This is what Paul's talking about. When we do anything other than walk in trust and dependence on him, we stumble. We trip. He alone is righteous, meeting God's standard. He alone accomplishes salvation. He alone can free us to walk in God's love rather than trying to earn it. Jesus alone gives us firm footing to stand and follow him. So, the greatest thing we can ever do to walk securely with God is not to obey, not to strive or work harder. Rather, it's to trust more. Trust Jesus to save and grow us so we can joyfully follow him. Now, before we pray, I want to let you know that if you go on our Facebook page, we've just posted some working it out questions, so you can take this message a little bit further. But let's pray.